Turn your Bibles, Malachi. Look at the last chapter, chapter 4. I'll be preaching today on the subject, the coming of the day. And we'll be looking at all the verses in this chapter, 6 verses. Follow as I read, beginning at verse 1 of Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules or decrees that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. We've come to the end of our study of the book of Malachi today. Chapter 1, verse 1 calls it the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. This book is brief, but it's timely. It only has 55 verses, but it makes up for its shortness with its substance. Like all portions of Scripture, the prophecy of Malachi isn't out of date. Times have changed, but the hearts of people have not changed. So the message of Malachi is relevant for us today. The verses before us conclude not only the book of Malachi, but also the Old Testament. Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Covenant era. The word which he spoke many centuries ago, we believe is still applicable today and continues to speak to God's people, even in the New Covenant community. And so we have been praying that God will help us not only to understand the message, but to heed this timely prophetic word. How does Malachi conclude the message he was given by the Lord to proclaim to Israel? He concludes by speaking once again about judgment that is to come on Israel for her sins, but he also speaks about blessing that will come upon the righteous. He uses the exclamatory word, behold, twice, and he connects that with words about the day, this great and awesome, terrible, dreadful day that is to come. Verse 1, for behold, the day is coming. And then it's mentioned again, the word day there, verse 3 also. But then verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So, the concluding chapter of Malachi is a warning. It's a shot across the bow. It's designed to awaken the people to repentance. The message of Malachi is similar to a message Amos preached. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. When I see those words, Amos chapter 4, verse 12, reminds me of the Boy Scout Scout motto. I was a Boy Scout when I was young. And the motto was, be prepared. And so the question here is, are we prepared for the day of wrath and judgment that is coming? I draw your attention to two major points from these closing verses. The first is the distinction in judgment and a reminder of the law of Moses. And the second is the promise of Elijah and a warning of destruction. The first four verses of chapter 4 continues with the subject that concluded chapter 3. In fact, chapter 4, verse 1, we might ought to have it just as verse 19 of chapter 3. A distinction was made in the closing verses of chapter 3 between the character and the conduct of the righteous and the wicked. And now in the first few verses of chapter 4, a distinction is made between the outcome and the aftermath of the righteous and the wicked. And we see in verse 1, the prophet speaks of arrogant evildoers. And he reveals the consequences of their state. In verse 2, he speaks of those who fear God's name. And he reveals the consequences of their state. So the line is drawn. The sides are settled. These verses make us keenly aware that we are either part of the redeemed and will be blessed forever, or we are part of the lost and we will be cursed with everlasting punishment from the Lord. There is a distinction. There is a difference, not just in the character and the conduct of the wicked, but also in the outcome, the results, what's going to take place in their lives as God visits them. This closing prophecy concerns, note the words in verse 1, the day, we will insert that here just for the sake of proper, better reading, the day that is coming. Takes us back to chapter 3, verse 2. Who can endure the day of His coming? And that day is mentioned several times, starting there in verse 2 of chapter 3, but also verse 17 of chapter 3. And then verse 1, verse 3, verse 5. This day is referred to often in other prophetic books. The day of the Lord was one of the major themes that the prophets dealt with. Well, what is the day of the Lord? It is the messianic era. It isn't one single day. It's a span of time that begins at the first coming of Christ. The day that is coming is that day, but it ends with the second coming of Christ. The kingdom of God is another way of speaking about the messianic era. And that kingdom unfolds in three stages. There's the anticipation of this time to come, of this day to come. A promise of a coming deliverer was set forth beginning in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God promised He'll put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the seed of the serpent will have his head crushed. The seed of the woman will receive a wound, but it will not be a final blow. First glimmer of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, the very chapter where we read of the introduction of sin into the world by Adam and Eve. And that promise is then extended and expanded throughout the rest of the Old Testament era. And so God's covenant people were looking for this promised one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And that is why when we open the pages of the New Testament, we see people like Simeon and Anna so excited when Jesus was brought to the temple as a young child. They were able to see with their own eyes what had been so long anticipated. But then the next stage is the inauguration of that kingdom. With the coming of Jesus the Messiah, the kingdom of God commenced. And that was signaled because a forerunner came. He's mentioned in Malachi 3. He's mentioned again in Malachi 4. One who would prepare the way for the Lord. Jesus himself said when he commenced his ministry, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Later, Jesus even said, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So the king had come. And coming with him was the kingdom. All who believe the gospel, all who are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are citizens of the greatest kingdom of all, the kingdom of God and of Christ. But then there's also a final stage of the kingdom. That's the consummation. The messianic age arrived with the first coming of Jesus, but Scripture tells us he will return again in power and great glory at the end of this present age. And on that day, the present spiritual kingdom will expand to all heaven and earth, and Jesus will reign in all his fullness. The day of the Lord that was anticipated has been inaugurated and will one day be consummated. And our text refers to that day as the day that is coming. It is that great and awesome day. And we believe in what is sometimes called successive fulfillment. By that we mean that the prophecies regarding the day of the Lord are fulfilled in part in various times. Sometimes the prophets made predictions that encompass the first coming and the second coming all in one prophecy. And we see those things unfolded when we begin to study Scripture. No one single event is referred to in the prophecy of the day of the Lord that is coming, but a series of events are meant which will find a full and ultimate fulfillment in that future final day when the Lord comes and all shall stand before Him in judgment. The idea here in the first four verses of Malachi chapter 4 is that that day involves both blessing and judgment. The blessing is bestowed on those who will bow to the Son. The judgment falls on those who reject Him. And if we properly understand these verses in Malachi, we see this successive fulfillment that ends in this final act, this climactic act of judgment, where God deals with both the wicked and the righteous. So with that in mind, let's return to these verses and examine the destinies of the righteous and the wicked, which Malachi discusses. We first look at what he says about the destiny of the wicked. Verse 1, "What will the day be like for the wicked? For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." The language that's used here to describe therein, very vivid and horrible. Burning like an oven. When fire is in an oven, whatever's put in it is burned up. "Shall set them ablaze," this verse says. The wicked shall be set ablaze in the furnace of God's anger and wrath. His wrath consumes them. Our God is a consuming fire, the book of Hebrews says. And so the wicked are engulfed. Justice is displayed in the punishment of the wicked on that final day. And it then says it will leave them neither root nor branch. That is, the destruction is going to be full and complete, totally effective. It says they will be stubble. And this destruction is reserved for those who are described, look at verse 1 again, as arrogant, that is, they're proud, and evildoers. They are wicked. And note the universality about the judgment. For we read, it is all the arrogant and all the evildoers. No one will escape this righteous judgment of God. And so this is Malachi's description of the punishment of the wicked. He speaks of the dread and the terror of that day. Now, we don't believe verse 1 is speaking in a literal sense. Those words aren't to be taken to speak of the annihilation of the wicked. This judgment is an eternal existence in a place of torment and punishment. Now, often do we read about that place called hell in the New Testament. And even given that story of Lazarus, the poor man, and then the rich man who opened his eyes in hell, not totally consumed and ended, but in torment. And that's supported by the whole of Scripture. These go away into life eternal. These go away into eternal punishment, Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 25. Everlasting punishment from the Lord, Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And so this is the destiny of the wicked. But we look next at the destiny of the righteous. What will that day be like for the righteous? Look at verse 2. But for you. Note the contrast. But for you who fear my name. And remember back in chapter 3 verse 16. Twice the righteous were described as those who fear the Lord. But for you who fear my name. Here's the blessing. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So those on whom this blessing comes are those who fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord comes from sound repentance, from godly sorrow and turning to the Lord. It also flows out of sense of love and kindness of the Lord. It flows from a consideration of the judgments of God upon the wicked. And so what are these blessings that come upon those who fear the Lord? For the righteous there will be, and note, the Son of Righteousness, not S-O-N, Son, though that's who it's speaking about, S-U-N, Son. That's a messianic reference. There's a passage in the New Testament that points in this direction. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. And some of the closing verses of this chapter. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, blended Malachi 4 verse 2 with Isaiah 9 verse 2 in a messianic way. Note what he says starting in verse 26. And you, child, he's talking about the son God gave to him and Elizabeth. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. That's a bit of Malachi 3:1. You shall go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. King James has the word day spring instead of sunrise. But this particular word is found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. Calvin is right when he says there is indeed no doubt but that Malachi calls Christ the Son of Righteousness. And that's the most suitable name. It's most appropriate to him. So this is a prophecy of Christ. And Malachi adds that when the Son of Righteousness rises, it will do so with healing in its wings. The word wings here refers to the rays of the sun. And so the healing is deliverance from destruction. God's people are going to be encouraged and refreshed by the rays of this Son of Righteousness, who is the Son of God. And note, when the sun arises with healing in its wings, there's going to be great joy and delight. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stalls. Have any of you ever seen that before? When I was a boy, we had calves in the stall. And when you fed them and then let them out, they'd go bouncing across the pasture, leaping. That's the picture here. Well-fed calves being let out of the pen. And that's a picture of joy and delight. Then note verse 3. Malachi writes, "And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." This is an aspect of God's judgment. His people are going to aid him in the judgment of the wicked. And you will see similar imagery to this in several places. I'm thinking of Isaiah in particular, who speaks of God treading down evil men in the winepress of his wrath. The section concludes with Malachi calling them in verse 4 to remember the law of Moses. Why would he tell them to remember? Because they were prone to forget. Remember the law of my servant Moses. Isn't it interesting that Moses is mentioned in verse 4 and Elijah is mentioned in the next verse? Those two people seen together on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Moses, when writing the book of Deuteronomy, told the children of Israel 15 times not to forget, but to remember. Later on, the psalmist declared how the children of Israel forgot things that they should have remembered. Psalm 106. They needed prodding. They needed this exhortation to remember. And so do we. 2 Peter chapter 2, you read Paul or Peter several times calling on the people to remember. That's why I'm writing to you, is so you will remember. The reason they needed to remember the law of Moses was so they might see the character of God reflected in it. The more we see His holy and righteous law, the more we see His righteous and holy character reflected in it. They needed to remember the law of Moses because in that law they would seek their inability to keep it. And they needed to remember the law of Moses so they would seek atonement through the shed blood of the sacrificial Lamb of God. Well, we would do well to remember the law of Moses as well. Some people in the New Covenant era castigate the law of Moses, and I think they do so because they do not understand its purpose. Of course the law of Moses was not given to save us. The purpose of the law was to stir sin up in us, to show us that we were sinners and in need of a Savior. So yes, there is a wrong use of the law, but there is a right evangelical use of the law as well. We preach the law to prepare the hearts of people for a Savior. If you know anything about Ray Comfort, the way of the Master, his way he witnesses to unconverted people, he shows them from the Ten Commandments that they're sinners and they have to confess and admit, yes, if that's true, I'm guilty, I'm a sinner. And that's what opens the door to say, here's a Savior. If this is you, and it is, if you've violated the law of God and under its curse, you need a Redeemer. And a Redeemer has come in Jesus Christ. He bore the curse of the law when He suffered on that tree. And all who put their faith in Him receive His righteousness. Have a right standing, regarded as justified in the sight of God. And so the law is holy and good when it is rightfully used. And we ought to covet the right use of the law, because we need to see God's holy standards. We need to be reminded that we are unable to keep it. We need to see that that law directs us to Christ, who came to save us. Well, we turn now from the distinction in judgment and the reminder of the law to the promise of Elijah and a warning of destruction. Now, I want you to note that the last two verses are not the prophet's words. They are the Lord's words. Behold, I will send you Elijah. That's not Malachi. That is the Lord. I will send you Elijah. When will he come? Elijah the prophet. When will he come? I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And what's he going to do? He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of children to the fathers. For what purpose? Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Some Jewish Bibles reverse verses 5 and 6 because many of the Jews don't want to see their scriptures concluding with that word about utter destruction. Well, let's look at the promise of Elijah. We revel, don't we, in the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 53 in particular, Isaiah 22, so many others. But here we have a promise of the coming of Elijah. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. That is a prophecy that was and still is well known among the Jews. They would be certain of the coming of the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, because Elijah would precede him. Jews to this day who reject Jesus as Messiah anticipate the coming of Elijah, which will be followed by the arrival of the Messiah. In fact, in celebrating the Passover today, Jews in their homes will fill a cup with wine and leave a chair empty in case Elijah shows up. When we turn to the New Testament, and we're not far away from it, are we? Just one flip of your Bible, your page there, isn't it? When we turn to the New Testament, we discover that this prophecy about the coming of Elijah was fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Messiah. We saw that in our study of chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Two messengers are prophesied there. The one came before the other. And now that first messenger is being identified as Elijah. God promised to send Elijah. And the promise was fulfilled not literally, but representatively in John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Malachi 3 verse 1. I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. That's quoted often in the New Testament. And then Malachi chapter 4 verse 5. So let's look at some of those passages in the New Testament that clearly point to John the Baptist, that verify the fulfillment of this prophetic word. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. These are the verses that I read earlier in our service today. We have here in this chapter the announcement of the angel of the Lord to Zechariah about the birth of a son. His wife Elizabeth was barren. They had longed for children. They had prayed for children, but her womb was closed. Both were advanced in years, and so the days of hope had passed, but God gave them a son. The divine plan was that a prophet would go before Messiah to prepare his way. Look at verse 13. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." Most people are afraid when they see an angel, and so there's always that word, "Fear not, be not afraid. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." That's coming from Malachi 4, verse 5. "He will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So again, he's going to send this one who will prepare the way for the Lord that is to come. Second passage we want to look at is in Matthew chapter 11. So turn to that portion of God's Word. John the Baptist was in prison, we read in this chapter, and he's got a question. Verse 3, "Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another?" And so at the end of his life, John had doubts concerning Jesus. Was he really the Messiah? Have we missed something here? And it's easy to see how that happened, because the Jews, by and large, almost exclusively, were expecting a Messiah to come that would establish a kingdom on the earth, not a kingdom in the hearts of men. They were looking for a mighty deliverer from Rome, not a savior from sin. The Old Testament scriptures prophesied of a suffering servant to come, but their eyes were closed to that. They weren't able to distinguish between what we now know, first coming, savior to suffer, second coming, a king to reign. So Jesus sent back this answer to John: "The blind receive their sight," and so on. In other words, this is the one that's to come. You weren't wrong to think that I am the one. He then spoke to the crowds about John. And what a commendation he gave to John the Baptist. And we see in our Lord's praise of John the Baptist that Malachi 3:1 is referenced here in verse 10. "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And then Jesus made this remarkable statement, verses 13, 14, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." So Jesus said that John the Baptist was the prophesied Elijah. Now, some interpreters say that the fulfillment of the prophecy of the coming of Elijah in John was contingent on the Jews being willing to accept it. But when Jesus said, if you're willing to accept it, he's not casting doubt here about the identification of John as Elijah. What he's doing is acknowledging how hard it was for the Jews to grasp that thought. And that's why Jesus went on to say in verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the role of John was discernible only by those who were willing to accept it. And then there's one other passage, and that's Matthew chapter 17. This is the passage that tells us about the transfiguration of Jesus. And appearing with him on the mount were Moses and Elijah. And on that mount, Jesus radiated the inherent glory of God. And there were three disciples there with him, Peter, James, and John. And they saw the face of our Lord shining like the sun. They saw his clothing becoming white as light. Peter would speak later on, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, of his being an eyewitness to his majesty. And of course, this transfiguration of Jesus on the mount was a precursor of the second coming of Christ in power and glory. But what the disciples experienced on the mount created a difficulty for them. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 was ringing in their ears. They asked Jesus, verse 10, why do the scribes say first Elijah must come? Do you see what the problem was? Malachi said that Elijah would come before the Messiah came, before the great terrible day of the Lord. They believed that Jesus was the Lord who was to come, as Malachi had said in chapter 3, verse 1, but things seemed out of order to them. Malachi said that Elijah would come first, and now we just seen Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, but you've already come. Things are kind of switched around. They're backwards. So this order of historical importance is all mixed up. This thing has been inverted. And Jesus solved their problem. He first of all agreed with them. Verse 11, Elijah does come. And he will restore all things. And then he said, verse 12, but I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him and did to him whatever they pleased. And then Matthew follows by saying, verse 13, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And of course, John the Baptist had already come. And so the order is now right. The quandary is solved. Elijah, in the person of John the Baptist, came first to prepare the way, and Jesus came afterward, the Son of God. So John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi 3, verse 5, about the coming of Elijah, coming to prepare the way for the Lord of hosts, the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah. So we see what a pivotal figure John the Baptist is. He bridges the Old and the New Covenants. He's the Elijah that was prophesied in the last book of the Old Testament. Well, let's go back to Malachi chapter 3, and this time to the last verse. And here we see the warning of destruction. The Lord states what the ministry of this specially prepared servant was to be. And he, Elijah, John the Baptist, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. That's exactly what the angel told Zechariah when he was in the temple ministering before the Lord. He's going to do this lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So what the coming of Elijah will do is stated in the first half of verse 6. Again, that's the verse the angel quoted who told Zechariah that he would have a son. This forerunner, the Messiah, would have a ministry of restoration, repentance. And that was the message he proclaimed, wasn't it? We see that in the fulfillment of it. John came preaching repentance. He cried, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he had a baptism that he administered called a baptism of repentance. And here we're told in this prophecy that it will change the hearts of people, fathers toward their children, children toward their fathers. But what happens if there's no change? If there is no repentance, then Malachi says the result will be a curse. Lest I come, if this doesn't happen, I come, strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The Hebrew word there means devoted to destruction. That's why the ESV translates it as it does. King James has the word curse there. But this is the word that's used in the book of Joshua of utterly destroying the inhabitants of Canaan when they came into the land. Even in the case of the sin of Achan's family, Joshua chapter 7, where God withdrew from Israel, they would have given her over to utter destruction had they not repented. And so the word here says God's curse will fall on the land. Either you respond to God in true repentance or you suffer the terrible consequences. And so those who would listen to the Elijah like John and would follow Christ and look to Him as the Lamb of God, they would be blessed. They would be saved. And those who didn't would be cursed. Those are the two choices. Those are the two destinies. There's no other. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. Jesus said, "You're either for me or against me." You can't sit on the fence. Sadly, the Jews rejected John's message and crucified the one he came to prepare the way for. But out of that horrible deed came the greatest blessing to the earth. But a curse came upon them and on their land. The temple was destroyed and they were scattered. Now I believe there's coming a day when Christ comes again, that many of those in the Jewish community whose ancestors rejected Him will look upon Him whom they've pierced and be saved. But this is how the Old Testament closes. This is how it ends. The Old Testament scriptures ends with this amazing promise about the coming of Elijah. And he's coming to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. But then there's this solemn warning from God. The warning is that God will smite those who do not turn to the Lord. He will smite them with a curse. He will judge them. The prophet to come heralding the arrival of the Messiah was John the Baptist. That man who came out of the wilderness preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Think about it. 400 years passed when Malachi wrote those words before John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. And he came to prepare the hearts of people for the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. And so this kingdom has been inaugurated. It will be consummated. That means there is still time for people in this present age to turn from their sins and receive the blessing that comes through salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. I like what John Benton says. When people receive or reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they are passing judgment day verdict upon themselves. So the kingdom has come. The kingdom is coming. There's the already and the not yet. But what you do with Jesus today, if you receive or reject him, you're passing that judgment day verdict upon yourself. That being true, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you turned from your sins and received him by faith? The Old Testament closes, I think we could call it a conditional curse. It calls us to be prepared, doesn't it, for judgment day? If we do not turn to the Lord, he's going to smite us with judgment. But if we turn to him, we will receive blessings from on high. We'll know something about the Son of Righteousness, which rises with healing in its wing. We'll be like those calves, well-fed calves who go forth from the stalls, leaping with joy and delight. So for you, what will this last word be? Will it be a word of salvation or a word of judgment? Behold, the day is coming. Are you ready? Be prepared. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the prophet Malachi, for the message he gave, his word about the forerunner of Messiah and Messiah himself, the first messenger followed by the messenger of the covenant, is so important for us to see. And when we open the pages of the New Testament, there we see it. Elijah is John the Baptist. And what's he doing? Calling people to be prepared, to be ready for the one who would follow him. And that one was Jesus Christ. Now we know another day is coming that will bring all these things to an end. And so we're in a day of grace. The door's opened. Oh, how we long for those who are outside of Christ. Turn to him and look to him. Bow to him. Call upon him. Receive him. Would you do that today? Would you so work in the hearts of people here who are not Christian, man or woman, boy or girl, old or young, rich, poor, black, white, whatever our distinctions are? Oh, give us ears to hear, that we would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe on him who came to seek and to save that which is lost. We pray in his name. Amen.